I invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Several years ago, I attended a funeral service for a friend, and speakers paid tributes to my friend's contribution to his business. They talked about his influence on his family. They discussed his personal character and his Christian witness. He even talked about his hobbies and his service to his church. But I noticed something about these tributes. They were not listed in order of importance. They were not pitted against each other as if they were some sort of priority list. Rather, I got the sense that all of the interests of my friend's life were like an outer boundary or perimeter of his life, and the hub and the center of everything was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the source of his strength and power for every activity of life. Some people talk about the Lordship of Christ as if to give the impression that the responsibilities of life are to be arranged in some sort of numerical order, order of importance. God, of course, is number one. Then maybe your spouse, then your children, then your employment, then maybe service to the church. We're always to put ourselves last. Our hobbies and our interests and our memberships, our clubs and professional associations, all of that comes last. But what does it mean to put God first in one's life? Does it mean that we spend more time reading our Bibles and praying and going to church than we do anything else? Is that what it means? What would it mean if supposedly one's vocation were number 4 or 5 on the list of priorities? Does life really look like that? What would it look like and feel like if you put yourself last on your list of priorities? Does that mean that we neglect our own health and well-being? I'm not at all sure that the New Testament requires us to look at life this way. So here in his letter to the Colossians, Paul tells us who we are in Christ and how our relationship with him affects all other relationships and responsibilities in life. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Certainly this means that Jesus is number one. But Paul does not say that church is more important than family or home. He does not say that taking care of work is more important than taking care of yourself. He's not placing the responsibilities of life on a list of sequential priorities. What he is saying is what I heard at my friend's funeral, that everything in a Christian's life is related to Jesus. Christ is the center, and everything else is the circumference. That's what I want to talk to you about today, the center and the circumference. Jesus is the hub, and all of our interests and all of our activities and all of our demands and responsibilities, all the requirements of our lives revolve around him. He's the center. Guidance and wisdom flow from him. So instead of a list of priorities, maybe it would be better to think of a circle representing each of life's duties and demands and desires, all of them on the outer circumference with Jesus as the controlling power at the center. And as we grow and mature in him, he helps us discern how to make all these relationships and responsibilities what they should be. And I think Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7, tell us how to do that. First of all, let's look at the circumference of life. If you're taking notes, write that down as number one, the circumference of life. Paul is here telling the Colossians that he's been praying for them. He tells them how he has been praying for them in chapter 2, verse 1, struggling like an athlete exerting himself with all the energy that he can muster. He's praying about matters on the circumference of their lives, on the outer perimeter of the lives of the Colossians. There were two competing influences. On the one hand, there was the influence of false teaching, and on the other hand was the influence of Jesus Christ and the church. These two things were in conflict. on the outer perimeter of their lives was this false religious cult, the threat of false teaching. In the background of Paul's thinking was the danger posed by this Colossian heresy. It was a cult that would later be known as Gnosticism. The urgent concern on Paul's mind is that no one would, as he says in verse 8, no one would take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And then he says in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Paul is praying for them because the Colossian cult believed that matter was evil and spirit was good. Therefore, God could never become incarnate in a human being. Thus, they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They also denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus to them was just a created spirit being, sort of like an angel. They diminished and disparaged the message of the gospel of grace that had been brought to them by Epaphras, a representative of the Apostle Paul during Paul's Ephesian ministry. They also probably were slandering the Apostle Paul. They were misinterpreting his message as simplistic and naive. These false teachers believed that they and they alone had access to a higher level of spiritual knowledge, which was the key to spiritual illumination. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. The Gnostic heresy was tempting some in the church to seek a hidden and higher knowledge beyond what God had revealed through His Son in the gospel. It was really an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So Paul addresses this in verse 1 by expressing his personal concern for them and their fellow believers. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. If you go back to chapter 1, he also says he was praying for them in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And then in verse 9 he says, for this reason also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, there's that key word, knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what is he praying for? He's praying that the Colossian Christians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What is that? Is that a request that they know what color of socks to put on in the morning or where to find a parking place in a parking lot? No, he's talking about the knowledge of God and God's will as revealed in his word. When he talks about the knowledge of God's will, he's talking about what to believe and how to live. Most of Paul's letter can be divided this way. What to believe, first of all, and secondly, how to apply that belief in one's behavior. That's the way the book of Colossians is divided. What to believe about Jesus Christ and how to live for Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is praying. He's addressing the Colossian heresy by expressing his personal concern for the people. Even though Paul had not personally established the church at Colossae, and most of the Christians there had never met Paul, he wanted them to know that he cared deeply about them. He wanted them to be grounded in the doctrine of Christ so that they would have a standard of truth against which to measure the claims of these false teachers in the Colossian heresy. So that was the first concern that was on Paul's mind as he thought about the issues that were on the perimeter, on the circumference of their lives. There was this dangerous false cult, this dangerous heresy that was threatening the faith of the Colossian believers. But the second influence on their minds was the mutual support of the assembly. To counter the attraction of this cult was the encouragement provided by the church. The church was centered in Christ. Paul is praying for several things. If you look at verse 2, you will see that he prays that their hearts may be encouraged. This letter was written for the same reason, to encourage them. Now, in Greek, you know that the word encourage means to call alongside to help. If you watch a football game and you see an injured player on the field, you can see the trainers come out and help that injured player off the field. Coming alongside, they put their arms around him and help him off the field. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's the role of the church. The word encourage is often used in the noun form of the Holy Spirit himself, who is called the helper or the comforter. The divine helper is the Holy Spirit. So encouragement is a vital ministry of the church. We come together to be encouraged in our faith as we are reminded of the great truths of the gospel. We come together to be encouraged emotionally as we pray for one another and support one another through the difficulties of life. We come together to be encouraged physically as we use our spiritual gifts and our material possessions to help one another through difficult times in practical ways. We come together to give and to receive encouragement. I read about an interesting use of this word, which comes from ancient history. A Greek army regiment had lost heart and was utterly dejected. So the commanding general sent an officer to talk to this regiment. And he did. He made a wonderful speech that lifted their spirits and their courage was restored. They were once again made fit for military action. And in this case, encouragement meant the restoration of courage to face difficult situations. That's what Paul is praying for the church, that they might have their spirits lifted, that they might face the difficulties that they were facing in the name of Jesus Christ. Second, Paul is praying that their hearts would be knit together in love. This tells us how encouragement happens in our lives. It's when we give and receive love. Love is the bond that holds the church together. Love is like a network of ligaments in the body, a tendons which bind the various parts of the body together in an interconnected whole. Jesus made this statement to his disciples in John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in John 17, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Years ago, Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a wonderful book entitled The Mark of the Christian. The identifying mark of the Christian is love and unity. He said this, quote, if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. Jesus in John 17 is stating something even more startling, much more profound. He said, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, that Christianity is true, unless the world sees the oneness of true Christians. Now that is frightening. Should we not feel some emotion at this point? End of quote. A friend of mine once told me that she travels 23 miles one way to attend a particular church. She said the reason was they made me feel loved. I was attracted by the love. It was the love that was the attraction. Love is the bond that holds the church together. You've no doubt heard of the merger of Azalea City Baptist Church with Lee Street Baptist Church. Azalea City years ago was formed, as I've been told the story, formed by a group that split away from Lee Street Baptist Church. Well, in the year 1998, letters were exchanged, letters of apology were exchanged, reconciliation was sought, forgiveness was extended, and love and unity were restored. And the two congregations merged to once again form a new church, Crossroads Baptist Church. Now, no church is perfect, but that's a beautiful story of reconciliation and forgiveness and love. To overcome the harsh words and the lost love and the hurt feelings, there was forgiveness, there were apologies, there was reconciliation, love and unity were restored. This kind of story is rare, but it is biblical. Every church is to be knit together in love, including this one. That's one of the marks that shows that a church is valid, is the love of Jesus Christ. Third, Paul is praying for their spiritual prosperity. He wants them to enjoy God's wealth, God's riches. Now, he's not talking about material wealth. He's talking about the wealth that comes from assurance, spiritual assurance, attaining the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. This kind of understanding and assurance of one's position with God makes one wealthy indeed. Assurance of salvation comes from understanding the promises of the Word of God in the gospel. And understanding comes from applying biblical truth and relying upon it. So encouragement, love, unity, and assurance are what the apostle is praying will characterize the lives of the Colossians and their neighboring churches. These qualities will be a safeguard against the errors of the false teachers. For this to be true, Christ Jesus himself must be at the very center of their lives. This is point number two if you're taking notes. We move from the circumference to the center. Whatever else may be said about the letter to the Colossians, it must be said that it is all about Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 15 says, Christ is the image of God. Christ is the first in authority over all creation. Indeed, he is the creator. Colossians 1, 16. Christ is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 14. Now Paul adds something else. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says that Christ is a mystery to be understood. And then he says Christ is a master to be obeyed. Christ is a mystery to be understood, and Christ is a master to be obeyed. If we move from the circumference of life to the center of life, we discover that the power to live for in a way that pleases God comes from Jesus Christ himself, who is the center of our lives. The wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Said to be a mystery. Now, in English, we use that word mystery to refer to a puzzle or an enigma or a secret that has to be unraveled. We might think of a Dorie Sayers murder mystery, or a John Grisham legal thriller. But that is not the way Paul is using the word. He wants us to understand the mystery as a truth that is now fully revealed in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, it was once hidden from ages past, from past ages and generations, but is now manifested to the saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26. Get this now. The great truth that is unfolded in the revelation of the mystery is that all that is deepest in God himself is summed up in Christ. Paul wants the Colossian Christians to have a settled conviction about the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. The invisible God was made visible in Jesus Christ. I've often said, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. The invisible God was made visible in Jesus of Nazareth. He is God's mystery. This is the heart of the Christian message. If Jesus is not divine, then we have no message for the world. This teaching was in stark contrast to the Gnostic heresy that was going around in Colossae. These teachers were trying to lure people away from the gospel with words like knowledge, wisdom, mystery, and fullness. So Paul uses their own words against them. He says that the mystery of the divine nature is disclosed in us, to us, in Jesus Christ. The Colossian cult was saying, to attain the full assurance of understanding, you need our literature. You need our study courses. You need our philosophy. Faith in Christ is not enough. Sounds a little bit like the cults today, doesn't it? But Paul answered that Jesus Christ is enough. To know him is to know God. The knowledge of God resides in Jesus Christ. Write that down and remember it. The knowledge of God resides in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 records what may be a first century hymn. and by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. All those phrases refer to Jesus himself, Jesus Christ. In the early church, as in our day, it was necessary to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Without it, Jesus has no permanent significance. Why pay attention to a Galilean peasant carpenter? Here is why. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you have known him and you have seen him." John 14:7. "He who hates me hates my Father," Jesus said. John 15:23. "I and the Father are one," Jesus said in John 10:30. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." John 17:3. Jesus said, "An hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." John 5:25-26. Now I ask you, who says things like this? Who says something like that? Either a madman or a bad man or the God man. You can't have it any other way. He was either a crazy man or he was deluded and braggadocious, or he was indeed who he claimed to be, the very God in human flesh. Pliny the Younger was a Roman official who persecuted Christians and had many of them killed in Bithynia. About 111 A.D., in the first part of the second century, very early, he wrote this, quote, "I have asked them if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution." What was their crime? Well, according to Pliny, it was this, quote, "The sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a God." Now, here was an enemy of the Christian faith on record as saying that the early Christians worshiped Jesus as God. It's always been true that the Christian faith says that the knowledge of God resides in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Paul says here, the wisdom of God resides in Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is revealed in the cross. Listen to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in verse 30 he says, "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The wisdom of God resides in Jesus Christ. And the wisdom of God is revealed in the cross. Both God's justice and God's love are expressed and vindicated in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. There we see the ultimate act of God's self-giving. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. So in the deity of Jesus Christ, we have God upon the cross satisfying the righteous demands of his holy law on our behalf. Christ, the wisdom of God, is hidden from those who reject him, but treasured by those who receive him. So verses 2 and 3 tell us that Christ is a mystery to be understood. Verses 4 through 7 tell us that Christ is a master to be obeyed. Listen to what he says. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. In verse 5, Paul is using a word picture, kind of a figure of speech that they would recognize as language that would be used by an army officer leading his troops in close order drill, teaching them to march in an orderly procession. This reminds us that the church is an army under orders, following our commander in chief, Jesus Christ. And we're to stay in step with him. We're to stay firm in battle formation. In verse 4, he warns them, do not allow yourself to get sidetracked and confused by the trickery and deception of these false teachers. Don't be impressed by their flashy oratory or their catchy slogans. Despite their smooth words and persuasive arguments, they're really just religious hucksters. Satan is a liar, and he uses false doctrine to lure people on the wrong path. In verse 6, he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We're to walk, that is, we're to continue to live in the same way as we began the Christian life. How is that? We began the Christian life by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And we're to continue to walk and live day by day by faith in him, recognizing his authority as the very center of our lives, building our lives around him. What the Colossians received was the message that Christ had died for their sins, had been raised from the dead on the third day. They had received him into their hearts by faith. This was the beginning of a new spiritual life for them. If this is true of you and me, if we have received Jesus Christ in this way, it means that Christ deserves to occupy the central place in our lives. This means that every day we are to surrender to his lordship and authority. This is sanctification. Now we come to verse 7. In verse 7, Paul uses four word pictures to illustrate how to live centered in Christ. He kind of mixes his metaphors, but he's using four different illustrations to talk about how to live your life centered on Jesus Christ with everything else on the circumference. The first is an example from horticulture. Firmly rooted, he says. Be firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. This past spring, I planted a magnolia tree in our backyard. To plant the tree, I had to dig a hole that was big enough to allow space for the root ball to expand and grow. And the tree was firmly rooted, so it was able to withstand the winds of the recent hurricane that we had. The Christian life is pictured this way. As a plant or a tree with roots striking deeply into Christ himself. It begins when we are planted once for all in Christ. We're not to be like tumbleweeds with no roots blown about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, we get our roots down deep into Christ, and his Spirit's presence in us is all we need to fight sin, to understand and obey his word, and to live a life that pleases God. This is what it means to be firmly rooted. The second illustration is from architecture, being built up in him. Our Christian lives are like a construction project. You've got one going on here now. You are God's building, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. When we trust in Christ for eternal salvation, we're established on the right foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Being built up is in the present tense in the Greek, which means continuous growth. I heard about a Christian who was going through a difficult time. When he was asked, how are you doing? He said, I'm learning and growing. That's a good answer under any circumstances. I'm learning and growing. I hope that's true of you and me. The third word picture is from the legal profession. Established in your faith. This suggested in the first century a contract that was ratified and made legally binding. The Christians at Colossae are being reminded of their initial profession of faith by which their lives as believers and as an assembly had begun. Their faith was under attack by false teachers. Paul is telling them to remain steadfast by adherence to the true doctrines of the faith as taught by the apostles of the Lord and recorded in Holy Scripture. The fourth illustration is from hydrology or nature, overflowing with gratitude. Paul wants us to picture a river overflowing its banks. Jesus had said that he puts in the heart of every believer an artesian well of living water, John 4, a river of living water, John 7, a mighty river of love and joy and thankfulness. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Gratitude is a mark of spiritual maturity. A bitter, complaining spirit is a sign of immaturity. To be filled to overflowing with thankfulness is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. So here in Colossians 2:7, we have four pictures of spiritual growth. Rooted, built up, established, and overflowing. Four pictures of spiritual growth. This is what life will look like when a person keeps Christ in the center, walking in the Spirit of Christ, living a life worthy of the Lord, as it says in Colossians 1:10. So think of all the relationships and responsibilities on the circumference of your life. Jesus lays claim to every one of them. Are you willing to yield to him his rightful place at the center? Let's do that right now. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads for just a moment of quietness. Think with me about the work you're going to do this week, the work you're going to do tomorrow. Maybe you could say with me, Lord Jesus, I will do it for you. Think about the fun you plan to have this week. Can you say, Lord Jesus, I will do it for you? Think about what you're going to watch on TV. Think about the books you will read. Can you say, Lord Jesus, I will do it for you? Think about the people in your life, your friends, your neighbors, your family members, even strangers. Can you say, Lord, be the Lord of my relationships, every one of them? Think about the way you use your money. Can you say, Lord, it's all yours. Help me to manage the wealth that you've entrusted to me for your glory. Think about the way you steward your physical body and your health. Can you say honestly to the Lord, my body is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, dedicated to you? Say that to him right now. Think about how you will respond to interruptions. Will you think of them as irritations or as divine appointments? Can you say to the Lord honestly, Lord, be the Lord of my schedule? Father, we want Christ to be at the very center of our lives. So help us to live to please you. We want you to see our good discipline, our stable faith. We want to walk in the Spirit of Christ so that we can live lives worthy of your good name, rooted and built up in Christ, with Christ in the center of everything. In his holy name we pray. Amen.